Genesis chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'm going to make mention of Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 or 36 through 44. In this, where Jesus, in his account of the end time, so to speak, where he said, "But at that day and hour, no one knows," speaking of his return, "not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, I can only assume that he's there now and he knows now. Very well guarded secret, absolutely. But while he was here, he didn't. And so I'm sure he does. "But the days, as the days of Noah were, we're told, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood," which we'll be looking at tonight and next week, "they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then the two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore," we're told, "for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that it is that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We like to look at that part. He is coming. We believe that wholeheartedly, do we not? We just don't know when. And because we don't know when, we looked a bit about at this Sunday, but we don't know when. People are a bit too melancholy over the ordeal. They just, "Well, he'll be here when he gets here." And so in the meantime, we live how we want to live. And this is what was happening during this time of history, at Noah's time, because we're now going to go from this covenant, the Adamic covenant, there we go, God had with Adam. He gave him the covenant as far as what was going to happen, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, pertaining to the seed of the woman. And he promised the coming of Christ, and he followed through with that, still does today, so to speak. And now we're going to look at the Noahic covenant. We'll go through that in the next week or next couple of weeks, as a matter of fact. But when you look at the second coming of the Lord, again, we don't know when it's going to be, but God does. And he's given us clues of his return. Specifically, he says that it will be in the times of Noah. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to study that here. Like I said, we need to see, though, what was happening then, and then we're going to compare it, really, what's happening today. And there's not a lot of difference going on, really. People were just going about their business. Back then, what do? We're just going about our business today. They were concerned for their own pleasures and their own appetites and their own lusts. And they didn't really care even about their own neighbor because they were more concerned about themselves. And they were ignoring the warning of God. We'll see that. They ignored it completely. They paid for it dearly. Not only that, they mocked Noah. They mocked his message. And that's what's happening today as well. But right up to the point when Noah entered the ark, they were mocking him. Till the time that they figured they weren't able to tread water all that long. They weren't mocking him anymore. But it was too late. The flood took them away, sadly. And they had the opportunity to be saved. He had told them, for 100 years he had witnessed to these folks. And again, society today, does it not mirror society then? It does. People are self-consumed with self-pleasure, like at no other time. Hedonistic is what we refer to that as. And perversity, continual bent to wickedness, like at no other time in history. Their failure. And it is a failure to heed the warning signs, that God is returning and it's coming back soon. It's blatant. And not only do we fail to see the signs, but they mock others that bring the warning. The church is ignoring it. I'm not saying you guys, I'm just the church in general. You have entire denominations out there that don't even think that the second coming was a real deal. So our times, I think, without a doubt, are the times of Noah. And the second coming of Christ, the rapture, you know, of course, is sooner than that, the 7 years prior to that, where we're going to be up and out of here. But he's coming. And so for us, I think we would say in this room, we're ready. We're ready. But what are we doing about it? What are we doing? You know, we all know the story of Noah. Sometimes we can get so jaded, so desensitized to the whole thing. You know, but Jesus, he specifically, as we read earlier there in Matthew 24, he pointed to this time as an indication of his coming. And so we need to look at that in context. You know, beyond the story, we see the principle, so to speak. You know, all the New Testament principles are illustrated in the Old Testament. And so this is an illustration of the New Testament principle of his return. You know, the Old Testament tells us the history of mankind, but it also, it's all there to point to Jesus, you know, the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we're told. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come, we're told there. Things that we're going to notice in this story, as we, you know, chapter 6 and 7, as far as Noah and his deliverance, chapter 8 and 9, and then from there. But one of the things we're going to notice, you know, are man's wicked actions, and the depth and the depravity of man at that time. Again, not a lot different today. You know, the inclination of man's heart at this time, during Noah's time, was towards evil and only evil. And so that's why God said, you guys, you're done. You're done. And then God, again, God's reaction to this also. So he, you know, judgment was coming. God grieved over this. There was true grief in his heart. Genuine sorrow to see the results of the sin of mankind. God grieved over that. He still does today. And then we're going to see his determination. So the wickedness of man, his reaction, God's reaction, and then the determination, God's determination. And his determination was that he would have to pronounce judgment on the wickedness of man. You know, a judgment. He said, this judgment is imminent. It's coming. And God is good for his word then. He's good for his word today. Nothing's different. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. His judgment's imminent. And, you know, there's always a warning before judgment. You know, all the prophets warned of what? Doom and gloom. Hey, it's coming. And what happened? All of the prophets. Did not their word come to pass? Every one of them. Again, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, God's grace, though. And that's the key. You know, his grace, his offer of salvation was then, it was there, it was through the ark, and now we have Christ Jesus. But there's a time, and it's coming, when grace, I'm done. And the most gracious thing that he can do is pass judgment. So Noah is a picture also of the Jewish remnant being protected through the tribulation. Enoch is a picture of the church being raptured before the judgment. And then you have the ark, again, a picture of our salvation in Christ and that we're safe in Christ. And it's a picture of Christ that protects us and who provides for us. And this is what happened with the ark and the people that were contained therein. So let's look. We'll look at here a few verses there. We're going to talk about the depravity of the days and of the men and the women. It wasn't just the men. It was mankind and their sin. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, we're going to see first off this population explosion. Now it came to pass. Verse 1, chapter 6. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us what you would have us to learn tonight. We want to learn, we want to know, Lord, so that our lives might be changed. That we might be drawn closer to you, absolutely. But Lord, that we might look more like you and act more like you and treat others how you would treat others. So teach us by your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, with understanding for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you look there in verse 1, the first thing we see, you know, that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There was a population explosion that was taking place, in other words. Mankind multiplied over the earth. Millions of people on the earth. If you did the math, it's amazing. They figured there were probably about 6 billion people on the earth at that time. Just in those 1,800 years or so between the time of Adam and the time of Noah. Big, huge population explosion during that time. But the interesting thing is that you have people looking out for themselves more than they were looking out for others. You know, you had people that, you know, I'll do my thing, you just take care of yourself. I'll take care of me, you take care of you. You know, that kind of thing. You know, there was a lot of, you know, there was this, a lot of me and my and mine going on at that time that we'll see. There was a lot of greed taking place during this time. Again, we see people today, a lot of vast excess today. A lot of wealth out there. Have you looked at, you ever seen those things where they talk about people's worth online? The millions and millions of dollars people are worth today. It's interesting how these are the same people that tell us we need socialism, right? So, but this is what was taking place then. I don't know about the wealth so much, but certainly there was a lot of me going on. A lot of ambivalence to those that were in need. Same thing is taking place today. But there's a sense, I think, today where people are concerned with themselves and not for others so much. In Philippians chapter 2, though, we're told in verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. You know, no matter how large of a world the population is, you know, sometimes, man, you look at it, it's like, the more the merrier. Let's bring them all to the party, right? But people need Jesus. We live in a world that's dying, and it's really, it's going to hell in a handbasket. And we should be the ones out there telling them about Jesus. Sharing Jesus. Because God, what? His whole desire is that mankind might be saved. I challenge you here a little bit. When was the last time you led someone to Christ? When was the last time? You know, I don't have to have a raise hands or any of that, but make it a goal this week. Not for the sake of putting a notch on the buttstock of your gun, none of that, but just make it a goal this week that you might share Jesus. After all, did not someone share Jesus with you? To the point where you gave your life to Christ, amen? You know, for them it was, well, I've got mine, I hope you get yours. Matter of fact, I don't even care if you get yours, I got mine. And that's the world we live in. Sadly, we don't want that in the church, though. We don't want that to be our mantra, so to speak. You know, I've got my Jesus. I hope you find yours. No, it should be, I have my Jesus. Can I tell you about him? And share him. It's interesting, too, a lot what was going on during this time. There was widespread demonic activity during this time. You know, we see here, you know, you had began to multiply on the face of the earth there in verse 1, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Sons of God, we're going to look at that. It's a huge source of controversy. Difficult passage, these verse 2 and 4 and 6, as far as who they're talking about, who these sons of God are, who the Nephilim are, which we'll look at that just a little bit tonight. Big sources of controversy, like I said, and disagreements over who these people are. I'm not here to debate it one way or another. We'll just kind of look at it. And you can decide for yourself who you think they are. You know, there's good arguments for each one of these things we'll talk about tonight on all kinds of different sides, so to speak. But certainly a source of controversy. You know, some believe this intermarriage that was taking place here, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Some believe that this intermarriage between the righteous and the not righteous, perhaps. Some believe that the sons of God had come through the line of Seth. That's who these guys were, the line of Seth. And so they were earthly men that married the line of Cain, the women that were not so godly. But how do you tell who's godly and who's not here? So that may not be the case. You can make a case for it, though, if you will. You know, some scholars make a case for it, that that might be the case. I don't know. Where they, you have Seth's descendants married Cain's descendants. And so because they were unequally yoked, they created this monster race, so to speak. But if you look at other places in the Bible, which we'll look at here in a minute, you have the New Testament. You have the son and the daughters of God. You know, who are these people? You know, those that believe in him, John chapter 1, verse 12, the children of God. Some people say that might be the case in all of this. The Old Testament, there's found three other times where this is used, the sons of God. You see it in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job chapter 38. The use of the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Well, who these sons of God are? Well, it certainly wasn't mankind in heaven. Some believe these were angelic beings, the fallen angels, the sons of God. Job chapter 2, verse 1, again, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And then in Job 38, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. A little bit variation in the interpretation of that as far as all the sons of God, just a little bit. But in all of that, it's commonly known that it all refers to the angels there, the sons of God being these fallen angels, because you'll see the word giants there, Nephilim. It also comes from the word fallen or fallen away. So these fallen angels, you know, in the Bible we see angels taking on the form of men. You see that, you know, before Abraham and with Lot, you know, the story where they came and you had the angels there outside of Abraham's tent. And then they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah there. And, you know, the story there where the angels were destroyed the city, destroyed Sodom, destroyed. Well, God did that, but, you know, they were there to get Lot out. And then Hebrews 13, verse 2, we're told, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, have unwittingly entertained angels. Of course, you probably had people in your house that weren't so angelic either, too, right? So fallen angels. So you have Satan. You know, when he fell, the Bible says they took one third of the angels with them. You know, you see that, I think, what is that, Ezekiel, I believe. But even in their fallen state, though, with all of that, God set parameters of what they could, what they couldn't do. You know, you look in Job, the book of Job, it tells us about that. But of these demons, there appear to be this special group, so to speak, that fell even further. These that transgressed the limits set by God. You see that in Jude 6 and 7. We read there, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, as set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. So these angels, they left their own abode. Where was that? Heaven. And they came down, they went after strange flesh. It doesn't necessarily mean they went after women. We see that in Gomorrah. Like I said, Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They went after guys. So either way, they went after strange flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 gives us some insight into that as well. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, speaking of these angels, fallen angels, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, it did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So those angels that specifically from Jude and Peter talks about, these were angels that were put in chains and where they're being kept reserved for judgment. You know, and again, you couple that with Noah. So again, fallen angels. And then look at verse 4. Well, let me go to verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then in verse 4, we'll get back to 3 in just a second, but verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they were bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So verse 4 tells us there that there were offspring, these mighty men, some refer to as the Nephilim. You know, again, that word derived from the verb fall or fallen ones. Some say that these fallen ones could be demigods, you know, the Titans, so to speak, or even, what's that? The Greek gods could, you know, that's where they got that. So with all of that, they say, well, the Nephilim are the offspring of these unholy alliance or unholy relationships that these angels, these fallen angels, had with the women, produced the Nephilim. Whether they did or not, we can believe that or not. You know, again, there's other interpretations where people say, no, that's not the case. The Nephilim were not from this. They were a different group of people. Kind of reads, if you look at it, just reading on your own, it kind of just, well, it says what it says, right? So, you know that some even say the Nephilim were extraterrestrials. I like that one. No, that's not true. But I read somewhere, you know, that's out there. Some people say that. I don't see that myself. But if you lean towards the Nephilim, that these Nephilim were product of these fallen angels and the women that they went after. Now, when I say the women, if you notice here, it doesn't say that they, but it says they took wives for themselves. And I say, well, there you go. They took them by force and they raped them and did all these other things. Well, it doesn't say that. That's a stretch. It doesn't say that. They chose them, and you have these women, I think, were just as wicked, just as evil, and they were going after. I mean, my goodness, you have a big, strong, strapping guy coming up. Come on. Sorry. Who are you going to go after? Right? 5'6" bald head? Probably not. So they went after them. They went after each other. Produced perhaps the Nephilim. And now the Nephilim, you know, what's the significance in that? In that now you have Satan trying to adulterate the entire human race in order to keep the seed from coming, remember, through the seed of the woman. In order to destroy not just mankind, but to destroy Jesus. So that's really kind of the popular interpretation, if you will, with all of that. Just Satan trying to pollute the gene pool, so to speak. But if you just stop, you know, just our times, and you look at this for today, you know, our times seem to be marked by an increase of demonic activity, does it not? Then it was, you know, as it was then, it is today. Like I said, you know, you've got the horrific crimes taking place today. Now, don't get me wrong, not all the crimes that are taking place are being perpetrated, if you will, by demons. You can't blame everything on the devil. But boy, there's a lot of flesh flying around too, isn't there? People are just wicked. They don't need to be demon-possessed anymore. People are so wicked. Horrific crimes taking place. Whole people groups being used to martyr Christians. That's just wicked. Certainly being controlled by the king of this world, right? Ruler of this world. A lot of possessed people, though. I don't know if you've ever encountered a possessed person, demon-possessed person. They're spooky. I'm serious. They are scary. And a couple of times I have, you know, when I was working on the street. I could tell you stories. But Jesus prevailed, thank you. Now, one thing to keep in mind, Christians cannot be possessed. Let's just get that straight. You cannot, Christians, period, cannot be possessed by Satan, by a devil, by a demon. It doesn't happen. Not even a little bit. Those two cannot coincide. So you can rule that out. But you look at our movies today, you know, go on as far as the wickedness, movies and music and games and online games even. Just laced with the occult over and again. We could name names, you know, huge movie moguls, movie production companies that once were really friendly to children are now just straight up demonic and proud of it. New show out, I don't even remember the name of it, where this little girl is being trained how to be a witch by a little demon. As a cartoon. And they pump it up like it's okay. She said, yeah, I have my own little demon teaching me what to do. Sad. But there's even open worship of Satan. Witches and covens and Wiccans and it goes on. You know, people think, well, it doesn't exist. It does exist. I used to investigate ritual, you know, occult ritual crimes. It does happen. And it's not getting better. And then how about the sexual perversion? As then, how about today? Oh, boy, we could go off on that one, right? This gets better, by the way. It really does. Because you see here, they took wives or women of whom they chose. you look at that, it's almost like just this animalistic, insatiable sexual appetite that's going on. If they look good, just take it, perhaps, you know, maybe that was the mindset, or I'm going after him, she's going after, you know, whatever's going on, it wasn't good. Because, and like I said before, Jude says the angels went after strange flesh, didn't even have to be a woman. But, you know, this whole perversion is just rampant. The 60s sexual revolution did not do us any favors, did it? Anybody here products of the 60s? Most of us. Right? 50s and 60s. Well, you know, what's the saying that if you remember the 60s, you probably weren't there? So, you have to be there to remember that. But you know, what had taken place and what goes on today, it transformed an entire generation. You know, just seeing this beautiful intimate act between a man and woman and just taking it and turned it into something that is less than, you know, but that's not even blessed by God anymore. You know, where it once was blessed by God, it's something that's made cheap, isn't it? You know, from one person to the next. And remember, you don't even kiss on the first date, right? Now what's happening? Just, it's sad. And it's sad because it's not only condoned, it's promoted. And if you speak out against it, you're the intolerant one. Instead, we should be telling people, talking to them and telling them, you know, if we disagree, it's okay, but we can do it in love still, can't we? Because the whole hope is that however we share, whatever we share, I should say, with someone would hopefully bring about repentance in their life so they might give their life to Christ. I think man feels that it's a good or a God-given right to be as perverse as possible. You know, the more perverse I am, the better. I think is kind of a mindset with some people today, which is sad. And it's a vicious cycle. It just goes on from one thing to the next. Let's see how gross I can be or how sinful I can be. And matter of fact, it's almost like it's a competition nowadays, isn't it? Oh, you did that. Watch what I can do. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, we're told, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." And that's the good news for us, isn't it? How do I do that? Walk in the Spirit. He says we're to crucify ourselves. Or, you know, not to gratify. We crucify. Now today, this vile world, like I said, it's only a mouse click away, isn't it? From even more, something more perverse and something more vile. You see people, not enough people, you know, getting busted all the time for that. So that was going on then. I don't know about the computers so much, but it was certainly as vile or worse. Or we're no worse. I should say, I wonder if we are any worse. And then if you look at verse 5, this what was happening now was bad, sin. That God looked at this in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I wonder what God looks at today and what he sees today and what his heart thinks, you know, what he thinks today and what's in his heart when he looks at what's going on in the world today. I wonder what he thinks when he looks at the church and sees what's going on in the church today. You've heard the word apostasy. It means an abandoning, a forsaking or turning away from, a falling away. And so it's a turning away from God and his authority. Is that happening in the church today? There's a great apostasy taking place today. You know, it's an active rebellion against God. That's what apostasy is. And that's what's taking... you look at statistics, we're not going to go into that tonight, but just one thing after the next. You know, pastors falling and congregations turning and just moving away from the Word of God. And yet there is a resurgence. Don't get me wrong. There are some grassroots, so to speak, of people coming back saying, no, let's just get back to this, shall we? That we might be those people that say, let's just stay with this. Stay with God's Word. We read it. We believe it for what it says. And we act accordingly. Because it's God's Word to us, is it not? The truth from cover to cover. They didn't believe that then. They didn't believe God's Word. They didn't believe that, you know, Noah's got a message here in a bit. They didn't believe that his message was God's message. And they paid dearly for it. You know, the people of Noah's day, they had willingly and completely turned from God. You know, they turned from his desire, God's desire, to what? To their own pleasures is what they did. Every intent of the heart was evil continually, it said. Can't imagine that. That's what was going on. Every aspect of man, every fiber of his being, even the deepest, most intimate part of man was corrupted by sin. Total depravity, in other words. It's been said that at the heart of every matter is a matter of the heart, and that's what was taking place. Man's heart desperately wicked, continually wicked. Every intent, every imagination, you know, it's a pottery term. It means to fashion. And so every form, every thought fashioned by man was completely wicked and evil. Wickedness, again, fashioned in the hearts. And why? Because it was quite fashionable. And that's what's going on today as well. We're told in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. We're told in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, for from within our hearts, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. You know, we look at this and this is going to take us someplace, but it's to, I don't know, I hope encourage us that that's not us. It's not what Jesus would have for us. That's what the world is, but we're not to be a part of the world. We're separated. We're the called out ones from this. That's what the church is. From this, the world. But continually they're the norm, the rule, not the exception. You know, the result we'll see in verse 11 is corruption and violence was taking place. And again, today we live in a society that's marked by an ever-increasing godlessness. Without a doubt. Corruption and violence, sexual perversion, demonic activity, overpopulation. What was going on then is happening today. We live in the days of Noah. As in the days of Noah. In other words, what he's telling them, I think we can hear clearly from Christ today, judgment's coming. And that should give us a heart like God has. You know, we want the heart and the mind of Christ. We should be grieving. Grieving for the lost. Do you have a loved one, a family member that doesn't know Jesus? Doesn't that break your heart? It does. It's been said that the church is one generation away from extinction. One generation away. It's been like that ever since the beginning of time, but with the church. But when I say one generation, what are we doing with the next generation? In other words, are we training them up? Are we discipling them? Are we telling them about Jesus? Are we doing the call, so to speak? So God looked at this, and there was a great reaction. There was a great reaction. Look at verse 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. You know, verse 3, again, solemn warning for every one of us. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Solemn warning, like I said. You know, the Holy Spirit is what God uses. He uses his Holy Spirit to draw us, to woo us to him. You know, the Spirit comes and he convicts us of our sin. And, everything that he does, he points us to Jesus. So we're convicted of our sin. And in order that we might respond to his offer of salvation through Christ Jesus. And that conviction, though, we have to keep in mind, is not going to always be there. He gives his grace is out there and his Holy Spirit is there, but the conviction there, you know, salvation is offered without a doubt, but there comes a point where judgment's coming. And we pray, Lord, for our loved ones and before it's too late, don't we? There's a point of no return with God, though, a point where where we grow so wicked, so callous, and so desensitized to the call of God, we don't even hear it anymore. And he says, it's like, okay, your heart is hard. Your heart is hard at that point. I'll just leave you there. Set you in that place. And this is what happens sometimes, I think, with a lot of these people. Fine, you don't want me? Okay, I'll just set you there. I'll honor that. You know, I think we live in a society where people have crossed the line, or are crossing the line, so to speak, Romans 1 speaks of God giving us up and over to depravity, to perversion, and you know, this debased mind where you have a society, you have people that are totally gone, point of no return, so to speak. That we shouldn't lose hope in that. Shouldn't lose hope in that, though. He says, so give him over 120 years. If you look at that, yet his day shall be 120 years. He's not speaking about the age of man here. A person, it's not what he's speaking about. This, as far as this lifespan. But he's talking about a period of grace that he's going to give. Grace to Noah, for Noah to work. But a time where man can find grace and be saved. The time that, again, where Noah's going to be building the ark in order for man... You know, actually the ark is going to be there standing as a testimony and a witness to God's word through Noah. But there's going to be, come a time when that witness is removed. We'll see that and judgment falls, just like in the days of Noah, I think, the days we live. You also see, notice there where he said God was sorry that he made man. What happened, I think we're seeing here is where you have Moses, he's expressing the feelings of God in terms that man can understand. In other words, sorry, it was grievous, you know, it grieved God's heart that this was taking place, in other words. God saw that the ravages of sin was doing to his creation, and it grieved him. And we need to keep in mind that God is a caring God, a loving God, and He's concerned about the state of man then. He's concerned about the state of man today. And so He's revealing God's broken heart here over man's wickedness and over man's rebellion here. And so that's why I say, when we see that, do we just push it away? We're not going to be a part of it, absolutely, but is it to the point that, I look at that and it's breaking my heart to see what's going on. Because that's God's heart here, His broken heart. God's kindness and fellowship, though, by man was being scorned, and His patience was being abused. His patience was being exhausted, so to speak, by man. And He's offering salvation then and even today, but it was just being completely ignored, mocked, and scorned, as a matter of fact. And so He's saying, it stabbed at His heart. That's the heart of God. I wonder what God's heart is. Well, you look at this. Now you know what His heart is. It grieves God to see man turn away from Him. And this feeling of love that God has, was born out, I should say, of a heart of love. And the same heart of love that motivated God to send His only Son, Jesus. And what? Jesus came and He was totally brutalized and beaten and murdered on our behalf. Glorious news. He was resurrected, though, right? We sang earlier, that tomb is empty. Been there. I told you, I don't know, maybe not. Bobby and I had gone to Israel. We were in Israel the first time and went to the tomb there on the Temple Mount, or not Temple Mount, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we called home that night. Micah's our youngest son, was at home. And he wanted us to call when we'd gone through the tomb, when we'd see the tomb, and kind of keep him updated. So we'd gone to the tomb. We called him and said, hey, we were at the tomb today, and it's empty. And Micah, his little 8-year-old, he goes, I knew it! Still empty today. It's amazing love. God's determination was destruction. God's determination at this point was judgment. Month after month, year after year, this evil in the world was growing worse and worse, and the depravity of man was becoming more and more pronounced. Man was totally corrupted. The line was crossed. The die was cast. And he said, okay, judgment's not just coming. It's here. Again, we'll get to that next week. But even in judgment, though, we're going to see grace being shown here, grace being poured out through Noah. Look at verse 8. You've got one man standing out, and here in the midst of all this wickedness, you've got one man standing for righteousness there in verse 8. But Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was just a man, perfect in his generations. Another version says blameless or having integrity. Noah walked with God. Noah was probably thinking, how come I can't be like Enoch? How come I can't just be taken up and out of here? Enoch got to go. Yeah, probably not that good. I don't know. No, you get to build an ark. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, here this Noah. And it's interesting, God always has a man. He's always got a guy. He always has had a guy, Elijah, Daniel, Moses, Noah. You know, he always has a remnant. Those of true faith, true faithfulness. And so this, we have Noah. Today, who does he have today? Church, you and me in this room, the remnant. Nothing's changed. The remnant of believers. You know, those that are standing for the truth, those that want to and are a witness for God and the truth of the gospel, those that don't hesitate to warn the world of the judgment that's not just pending, that's coming. And so in Noah, he says, Noah found grace. It's interesting, he found grace. He didn't go out and get it, didn't go out and grab it, didn't go out and claim it or any of that. He found it. In other words, he didn't earn it. He didn't earn it. You know, just like sinners today, we realize it, you know, this grace, when we realize that we're sinners, and we realize that the only hope for my sin is through Christ, is this grace now can only be received as a free gift. And aren't you glad that that gift was given through Christ? Now that grace resulted in Noah's salvation as well. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, you know, for a grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so here you have in this world just overwhelmingly filled with sin and depravity there in the world. Here you have Noah, this grace that's being abound to him. Three characteristics real quick of Noah and his godly life that set him apart. And it results, I think, or resulted, or it manifested itself in Noah's obedience. If you notice there, he was just a man. But Noah said, you know, he was just a man there in verse 9. Speaks of his character, you know, there briefly, of his relationship with other human beings. He was fair, he was equitable, he was righteous. You know, we call him a straight shooter, so to speak. But there was this uprightness in Noah's behavior. Another thing, I think, is we see here that he was perfect in his generations, if you notice there. Perfect in his generations. In other words, it doesn't mean that he didn't sin. Everyone sins. But it speaks of this moral and this ethical righteousness that, you know, how he lived his life, so to speak, and it exuded from his life. You know, he had this definite conviction, in other words, of right and wrong, and he walked in the righteousness of God. He was blameless in his character before other men. In other words, his character was, it wasn't able to be called into question by others. You know, he was a man of integrity. And how do we know that? Because he walked with God. We're told there. You know, well, you have an entire population and culture, you know, that had turned from God. You have Noah who's turning toward God and walking with God. You know, there was a spirit or an attitude or a desire about him that, you know, he just wanted to be more intimate, you know, have this more intimate fellowship with God. And he probably learned about his, you know, perhaps from his great-grandfather Enoch. He was alive when Enoch was alive. Interesting, if you look at the timelines between up until this time with Noah, I think it was just one generation off of Noah and Adam. Very interesting. So he heard firsthand what happened. Their creation. So Noah, without a doubt, he was a contrast to all the other world around him. Have you ever looked at a diamond? You know how in a diamond, you know, when you go to the jewelry store and they put the diamond, where do they put it on? They put it on either a dark blue or a black backing, don't they? So that it shows that much more brilliant. And he lived in a dark, black world, and he shone very brightly in that, without a doubt. Because I think he was a light there in the wicked, or in that wicked world. You know, when God looked at the earth, he saw corruption and violence, and, you know, not, you know, were only those sins committed, so to speak, but they were flaunted and applauded. Where now you've got Noah standing alone against this darkness. He was a great man, without a doubt. Full of faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 7. And he was. In 2 Peter, Peter said that he was actually a preacher of righteousness. So he didn't mix words. He wasn't afraid to tell the truth. And I mention this because we're called to live the same way as Noah. Again, nothing's changed. Blameless integrity. You know, we're to be men and women of integrity. We're to stand for the truth. We should be the diamond in the rough, so to speak. We should be, when people see us, do our lights so shine, right? Jesus said that we're to let our light shine, as a matter of fact, what? Before men, that they may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we're told, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're told, Do all things without complaining and disputing. Stop there, right? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Whenever life starts, you know, living this life that God's called you to live, and you think, man, it's just too hard. Just stop and think about Noah for a minute. Do you think it was easy for him? Not only did he live like that, then God said, hey, by the way, go build an ark. Go build an ark. And this was God's plan, His plan for salvation. Look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of flesh, of all flesh, has come to before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. He's probably going, what's an ark? Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And we'll stop there for a minute. You know, God doesn't just cancel judgment. But what He does instead, He gives no instructions, you know, how to escape it, yes, but providing Him opportunity to tell others about this coming judgment. You know, so here you see, even in His wrath, you see God is a God of mercy, without a doubt. And if Noah followed the detailed instructions that God had given him here, He says, not only you, but now your family is going to be saved as well. Follow these instructions. There's going to be salvation for you, salvation for your family. And I think for the fathers in the room, you know, we're the heads of the house. You're the heads. In other words, you set the tone spiritually for what takes place in your household. My household, you don't take place in my household, but you know what I mean. You're in charge, spiritually, He says. And with that in mind, you know, the world says one thing, but God says another. And so we've got to stop and we've got to say, you know, who am I choosing? And Jeremiah asked for me and my house. And so God tells him, again, build an ark. Now an ark, it's not just a big box. A big boat. It's a box, basically, is what an ark is. You've probably seen the stories. I'd like to go see the one that's down there in Tennessee. You went and you said it was just great. Yeah, I'd love to go see that. They built it, you know, was it Answers in Genesis? Yeah. Built that. And great tour. Probably not cheap, though, is it? I don't know. It'd be worth it, though. It's on the border of Tennessee and Ohio, I guess. Kentucky. I know my geography. Anyway, he said, build an ark. He said, make yourself. I like that because when you think about this, it reminds us that salvation is an individual matter. So that's what he's telling them. And he tells them how. Go build it. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it in pitch. Are covered inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. Verse 15. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. And you shall finish it to a cubit from above. And set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. To destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. You know, so you have this ark. The dimensions were about 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. Some say it was about the size of the Titanic. Whatever that looked like. I wasn't alive then, but, you know, it was a big ship. Big boat, big box with one window and one door. Is all it had. Three decks or levels with over 1.5 million cubic feet of space. That's a lot. That's a big, big place. Plenty of room for all that he was about to do. All the animals that he was going to bring in. You know, the materials. He said wood, pitch, and, you know, pitch would be used as a water sealer. So, you know, everything wasn't like they had nails. So everything was like, you know, with dowels and tongue and groove and all that. It had to be watertight, as close watertight as possible. And then covered in pitch. You know, pitch, an oily substance. Matter of fact, you've heard the story where Rockefeller, oil magnate, he searched for oil in the Middle East because of this very passage. Because he knew that that would be oil. So that's where, I don't know that he was a believer, but he was reading this pitch, Middle East. Oh, I think I'll go look there. The rest is history, right? But also interesting with pitch, it can be also, if you spiritualize a little bit, where you have this covering or atonement was taking place with that, perhaps. But one door, one window running around the top for ventilation, perhaps, is, I think that's the way it's built now. I think is what that speaks of. But then God goes on, he tells him why. He said, I'm going to bring judgment on all mankind because of the wickedness and the violence of men. Some would say, well, because of the wickedness of these angels, or the fallen angels. No, no. Man was responsible for their sin. That's why I say the women, they enjoyed this. They joined in on this as well. So it was both men and women, because he said it was the wickedness of man that destroyed man. Not angels, not their decisions, but man's decisions, mankind's decision. So I'm going to destroy mankind because of their wickedness and their violence. He said, I myself, in other words, this judgment, he said, I'm responsible for this. God. So it's not just that when you think about it, judgment, yes, as far as the destruction comes from God, but also judgment in regards of salvation comes from God. It's a two-sided coin. And how am I going to do it? He said, I'm going to do it with flood waters. Noah had no concept what he was talking about. Really, it hadn't rained before. Flood waters. Middle East, there he is, Middle East, long way from the ocean. I don't even know if you've ever seen an ocean. Flood waters. Okay, we got some rivers here. I don't know. But it's never rained, never flooded. So he's probably going, what? So he tells him who? Also, he says, your wife and your sons and your daughter-in-laws. In other words, I'm going to set all living animals as well in the ark, and then I'm going to use them eventually to go out and repopulate all the earth. This had to be mind-blowing for this guy. It just had to be incredible for him to hear this from God, and then for him to say, what? Okay, I'll do it. But, it's interesting. You look at this. Verse 20, matter of fact, it tells us that they will come to him in verse 20, these animals, of the birds, after their kind, of every animal, after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth, after its own kind. Two of every kind will come to keep them alive. So let's go on to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. They will all come to you to keep them alive. And you shall, verse 21, take for yourselves of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Again, can you imagine? You want me to do what? Build? It's going to do what? It's going to rain? You guys remember Bill Cosby, right? He did a great take on, you remember that? Yeah. Isn't that a great, we should play that one of these days, if we can get that. Where he's playing Noah, God comes to him to build the ark, and he tells him, Noah, yes, Lord. He says, I want you to build an ark. He goes, build an ark. Right. What's an ark? Right? That's great. We should pull that up. What's a cubit? A cubit. Right. What's a cubit? Anyway. So he's here he is, again, in the middle of the desert. He wants him to build this thing, to build this ark, because it's going to flood, to protect a family that's not even born yet. They haven't been born yet at this point. We saw where, he had a family, but at this point, remember, this isn't necessarily chronological. So they haven't been born yet. From a catastrophe that he can't even imagine the magnitude of. Wow. And then the construction of this thing. Yeah, I'll go get this thing. 120 years later, he finishes. 120 years. During all this time, everyone's mocking him. Can you imagine the name calling? Without a doubt. So, he had to feel like giving up at some point. But this man, again, a man of righteousness, a man of faith. And that faith is, what allowed him to believe that God, I'm going to take God at your word because I have faith in you. It was passed down. He learned that, without a doubt, as he walked with God as well. Just this tremendous faith. But stop and think. Our salvation is the same. We live in just a sick society that mocks us at every turn. And God says judgment's coming. So, you know, and yet we have a faith in what God's Word says. We trust Him by faith. But we question and we doubt all too often. I do. Maybe I'm the only one in here. I don't know. But no, he didn't doubt. He trusted every turn. He simply obeyed and he was saved. What a lesson from him. You have this ark. There's a typology in the ark as well. You know, ark can be compared to our salvation. You know, both originated in God, not by man. Where, you know, you've got God invited Noah into the ark, and God has invented, you know, whosoever would believe in him. So it's kind of an, you know, this typology, so to speak. You know, the ark, when I say typology, the ark is a type of Jesus, type of salvation. You know, when Noah turned into the ark, what happened? He was saved. When we turn from the world to Christ, what? We're saved. You know, God closed the door of the ark. They were sealed in. We're in Christ. God sealed us in Christ. You know, we're said to be in Christ as He was in the ark. You know, there's only one door in the ark and there's only one way to salvation. Jesus said right there, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, this ark, it provided protection for Noah, for his family. It stood between the flood waters there in Noah. You know, where Jesus, you've got Jesus' relationship that we have with Him. It stands between the wrath of God and the believer. And He's coming back soon. But we're protected. We're sealed. We're in the ark. Jesus took the brunt of of God's wrath at Calvary so that we won't have to. And the ark was also, it also provided sustenance for everything that was inside, for man and beast alike. You know, the ark, again, filled with food to take care of his family, Noah's family, where we have Christ. And does he not sustain us in all of our needs? Absolutely. You know, in Christ, there's never lack. There was never lack for them. There's never lack for us. You never hear anything about them going hungry. Oh, we're running short of food here, Noah. Start swimming. No, there was none of that. Provided. You know, it wasn't just the rain stopped and they bailed. We'll see that. They were in there for 6 months or better. Up to a year inside the ark. He provided for their every need. And they weren't eating the animals either. That comes later. So all that said for us tonight. Boy, I've taken too much time. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. We can't stop it, mock it, or laugh it off. It's coming. But, you know, before that judgment, there is opportunity for salvation. For man, woman, and child, everyone. You know, God, He continues to extend His grace through Christ Jesus. The grace period is going to end. It's going to end one day soon. What are we doing about it? What are we doing? Let me read this and we're done. Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Fill our hearts now, Lord, we pray, that we might be witnesses to you in this dark world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.